Well, it's good to be with you. I was away last week up in Bray Road. We had a chance to see the Saints up there, and I had a real treat to an young friend of mine showed up with his family. They were on vacation. David Rosborough. I used to live with the Rosboroughs in Vancouver when I was going to university many years ago, and David was a young man at the time. He's married now and a couple of kids. They showed up. We got to enjoy some time with them. So anyway, it's good to be here. It's good to see some visitors, and I'm encouraged to get in and spend some time in the book of James. It's a wonderful book. It's a practical book. One thing I want to say before I pray, if everybody's got their Bibles, can you hold your Bibles up? Beautiful. Oh, I got a box. That's perfect. Yeah, it's brand new. Whatever I say today, this morning, or whatever any other man may say, or any other input you may have, it's up to you and me as individuals to search the scriptures to see if these things be true. I don't have all authority and all knowing and all understanding. But the word of God is perfect. And so we need to listen to the words that are spoken today or any day when somebody comes to you with advice or scripture or whatever, and we need to go home and we need to confess our sin and we need to search the scriptures to see if these things be true. And if we're not willing to do that, we are going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you will find yourself in the tallest of weeds, or in the deep stuff, as we would say in the golfing world. Be in the deep stuff. Tim and I spend lots of time in the deep stuff over golf sometimes. So with that in mind, let's just pray time to the Lord and be thankful that we can open his word and read it and consider it. And if you haven't confessed your sins this morning, if you're a believer, let's do that now as well. Father, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. Thank you for your word, every bit of it, all useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training. And thank you that we can come to you, and that your spirit, if we're willing to confess our sins and be right with you, is going to help us to learn and to understand. And we can search these scriptures to see if these things be true, whatever gets said today. And so we pray these things and pray for discernment and diligence as individuals, as part of this body of Christ. And we pray this and ask your help today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. All right, we're going to turn to James 4. And James is a wonderful book. I could probably just stand up here and just read it to you. It's remarkably clear in many ways. A few things that I'll point out along the way, and I hope it is an encouragement to you. We're going to talk about slander and sin and selfishness. So, you know, buckle up, and I'm sure we're all qualified to understand that we've participated in slander and sin and selfishness along the way in our lives. And so there's some practical advice here and some warnings in the Word of God about these things. So James 4, verse 11. And I haven't heard Steve's message from last week, but it ended with humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So maybe approaching the word of God today with a humble spirit before the Lord. Verse 11 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now this verse is often used by people that don't want to be called to account at all for their sin. Who are you to judge me? But the context here, and if you read it carefully, talks about speaking evil against one another. There's a prescription in the Word of God to deal with sin. And we all know it's there. If we've read it, it's in Matthew 8. There's a place for it. There's a process you go through, which I'll read in a sec. But the process you go through doesn't talk about slander. It doesn't permit slander. It doesn't permit muttering and chattering about somebody else to somebody else. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Slander is if you don't know what it is, if you're a young person here today, it's when you or your friends speak false charges or misrepresentations which damage another person's reputation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know everybody here has done that at some point. Maybe even today, like, you know, what kind of a speaker doesn't wear a tie, you know, or I don't know, you know, yeah. Tyler's nodding his head back there. Right? It's something that we do and it's something that's not tolerated by the Lord. Psalm 101:5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. And he's not talking about the neighbor. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And when we slander somebody else, talking on the side, look at them, I can't believe they drove that, I can't believe they're wearing that, you know, I think, you know, when we're deciding, we're judging the person with no facts or no context or no perspective on why they may have done it or what's going on in their life or any of those things. When we do that, we're actually putting ourselves in a place of actually sort of being above the law and judging the law, because the Lord has asked us not to do these things. And when we choose to do these things, we're deciding we're more important than the law. We're judging the law, it says here. It's very similar when we, like the distinctions that are made back in James 2:4, when we talked about showing no partiality when a man walks into the church with fine clothing and another one walks in with shabby clothing, and we make a judgment. And we put the shabby clothing in the back. And so when we slander our brothers and sisters when they come into the church, we're putting them in the back seats, making judgments on them without any context or any understanding. Now, when sin comes, we're called to deal with it. But it's not through slander, it's not through chatter, it's not through murmuring. It says if a brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, it says. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the first step, not chattering about it. Can you believe what they did? But if he does not listen, then you take only one or two, not the whole, everybody you talk to about it, one or two, along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's a process, and slander is never part of the process. So let's remember that in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But you who are to judge or slander, who are you to judge or slander your neighbor? So that's just the end of just a wonderful little, these are little sort of bite-sized sermons. And so that's the end of that section in chapter 4. Now we're going to jump to verse 13. A wonderful little section here about boasting about tomorrow. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Proverbs is filled with good advice. I would highly recommend you spend time in Proverbs. One of them says in Proverbs 27, says, do not boast about tomorrow. Why? Because you do not know what a day may bring. Boy, has that ever been true lately? I mean, it's always been true. But it's easier to see today that tomorrow very likely may not be what we expected it would be. Who here knows for sure what will happen tomorrow? Nobody. Every day the news is filled with stories of people who have had unexpected tomorrows. You can turn to the news any day and you find people. What's his name? Salman Rushdie, the author. See, I didn't expect that at all. And in fact, I mean, it talks about who knows what'll happen tomorrow, but who knows what'll happen today in the next moments and of our life. There's a reason why the Lord calls the day of salvation today, because tomorrow's no guarantee. And even the rest of today, we don't know. The Lord could come today. All kinds of things could happen today. Men have walked into churches in many places in the world and have changed somebody's today. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? And here's the sort of the substance, if you want to weigh the life of a human being in the grand scheme of eternity, where you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And sometimes when you're younger, it's harder to understand how mist-like life is. But boy, life is mist-like. And as you get through to the end of your life or in the middle of your life or whatever you think your life's going to be, nobody really knows because our days are numbered. The Lord knows how many days. Life is fast. It comes up. It's a mist. It vanishes and it's gone. It's quick. Question. Who's in charge of tomorrow? Who manages the circumstances that are going to come tomorrow? Well, we can do our best to be, wise and obedient and use some common sense with the things that are coming our way tomorrow. We're not in charge of those things. The Lord's in charge of those things. Verse 15 says, instead of saying, we will go today or tomorrow into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. What we should be saying instead, it says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so there's a wonderful habit that comes in the life of a Christian to really believe that that is actually the true thing, because it is true. That Lord willing, we will go and do this and we will go and do that. Because if the Lord doesn't want you to go do something, you're not going to go do it. Or if the Lord wants you to be in a circumstance that you have done everything to prevent being in, you are going to be in that circumstance. We used to hear of people that wouldn't fly. They're afraid to fly because they're afraid to, well, probably to die. Yeah. But there's just nowhere you can hide from the Lord when he's got plans for you to be in a circumstance. He'll find you wherever. I told the story one time of a man that prepared everything in his life. He was ready for Armageddon and for the United States to erupt in civil war. His trunk was filled with every manner of supply and weapon. I heard he had a parachute in case he had to jump off a bridge to get away from trouble. And he died in his own home when he tripped down his own stairs. And his life ended. You can't get away from the tomorrow that the Lord already has planned for you. All you can do is honor the tomorrow with an obedient life and a repentant heart. And by searching the scriptures, and as we're going to read in a minute, doing the things the Lord has called you to do. So when we say we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make money, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. It's an arrogant thing to say you're going to go do something without saying Lord willing in the front of it. And it says all such boasting is evil. So it doesn't really leave any room for wiggle room to get out of it. All such boasting is evil. And so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So the quick commentary is, it's the right thing to do to say, certainly in your heart, and if you're speaking to somebody else, Lord willing, we're going to go do this. Lord willing, we're going to go do that. That's the quick commentary. That's part of our life as a Christian. The longer commentary on this one verse, and this is an incredible verse, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There are laws in the lands, in many lands. I just picked a couple here. Israel has a law. It's called the stand not idly by thy neighbor's blood law. Taking its name from Leviticus, it says it requires one to render assistance. Whenever one is in the presence of a person who, due to some sudden occurrence, is in a severe or immediate danger to life, limb, health, a person obliged to render assistance who fails to do so can be fined. In Canada, I looked it up, C-46, Section 219, criminal negligence. Everyone is criminally negligent who, in doing anything or in omitting to do anything that is his duty to do, either of those things happen, showing wanton or reckless disregard for the lives or safety of others. And when it means duty, it's referring to a duty imposed by law. Now there's Canadian law, but boy, can we think of a duty to another law that we're required to walk according to? And so there's the sin of doing wrong, and then there's the sin of not doing right. Both are sin. It's easy to walk through life and say, I didn't murder, I didn't steal, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. It's much harder to be honest with ourselves for the things that the Lord has asked us to do that we haven't done. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. I don't want to look at anybody because we're all guilty. I should have a mirror here. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. Now I'm just going to read some verses and you'll understand why I'm reading them. Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Matthew 22, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Mark 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Revelation 3, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, speaking to the church. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Proverbs 18:9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Proverbs 21, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 12 kind of sums it up. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So praise the Lord that the word of God can be a commentary on the word of God. Let's jump into chapter 5, and I'm just going to do the first 6 verses and finish with a few thoughts. The title of my Bible says, Warning to the Rich. And if you want to do a little statistical study on the world that we live in today, you are the rich. We are wealthy beyond belief, right in this room, compared to the world at large. So this is for us. Now, the warning talks about how some rich people conduct themselves. It's not saying that all rich people are doing this. So it's a warning to those rich people who are living in the way that we're going to talk about, who are doing that. And it's also a warning, a wise warning to those who are rich and who will be inclined to live the way that it describes here. Because as 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all men. And so if you see a rich person acting in an inappropriate way, don't get too high and mighty about it, because you're just as inclined to be that way yourself if the circumstances were right and you're far from the Lord and you're walking in your own flesh. Many have misquoted the Bible on riches. I want to make sure we're clear on that too. What's the misquote? You'll hear it often spoken this way. Money is the root of all evil, is the misquote. Who's heard that before? Yeah. That's not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6, if you want to look it up, in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many troubles. So riches themselves aren't the issue. It's the heart of the rich person that's the issue. And so that's for all of us today. It's been said that money or riches are just a magnifier of your character. What one becomes when he hits the jackpot is what he already was. Only now he just has means to reach the depravity that he always desired, which was just out of reach. The lust of his eyes always had desired the forbidden fruit. So the heart was already corrupt. Now he just has a ladder, riches, so he can reach it. He always wanted it in the first place. I remember Joe Reese coming here and he asked everybody at the beginning of the message, he said, what would you do? He didn't have any context like this. So you guys are in this, I've kind of set you up to think rightly, but he said, what would you do if you won the lottery? And he just paused and we all started chewing on stuff, right? And wherever our minds go, when we think about the lottery and winning and having unlimited funds, that's where our treasure probably is. And boy, I've been guilty of this over my life, and it's a hard thing to get rid of. But the things I would think about doing if I had suddenly lots of money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here we have warnings to the rich who the godless rich, is one commentary said, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You don't really see that when somebody's rich and you talk to them. There's not a lot of weeping and howling for things to come for the godless rich. They're not thinking about those things, but scripture says there's a warning to weep for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, says in verse 2, and your garments are moth eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Remember Rob Brennan saying a man showed up in heaven with a wheelbarrow filled with gold. And they greeted him at the door and asked him why he brought a wheelbarrow of sidewalk to heaven. Because that's all it was really worth. Something to be trampled upon by men. Your riches have rotted. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. J. Vernon McGee said, for the rich, there is always the danger of a panic, a crash, a drought, or a depression. We live in a world today where people are thinking a lot about those things. That has been the order of the day since men started to mint money. Some of us might remember the Depression, he says, McGee, of the early 1930s, when millionaires by the score found that they became paupers overnight. Some were so traumatized that they leapt to their death out of the buildings of skyscrapers, out of the windows of skyscrapers. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Now, where are these ungodly rich people storing their treasure up in these days, which we would call the last days? Well, they're storing up their treasure on earth. One of the commentaries or quotes said that the rich people say they make bills flat so you can stack them. Because you just want to store them up. There's the parable of the man with the barns filled, and they were so full he had to build bigger barns. He was storing up his treasure on earth. And the Lord said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. What good are the barns filled with things? What does it in fact profit you if you gain the entire world you could even have and yet lose your soul? Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Who's got something that's rusty? Yeah, especially if you've got a cabin out by the salt water. Who's ever had somebody steal something from them? It's a terrible thing. Do not store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So verse 4, and there's some very important warnings here in verse 4, and we're getting close here, a couple minutes left. Behold, speaking to the ungodly rich, and a warning for those of us that have riches that are contemplating these things. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. Why would somebody keep back wages or keep back payment where payment was due? Well, it's because they want the money. It's a selfish motivation. So if you've kept back dollars from those who've done work for you, if you've kept back money by deceiving the government with exaggerated tax claims, if you've defrauded any system, doesn't matter what it is, by not paying for things that you know should legally have been paid for, let it be known today that these short paid wages have already cried out. They have reached the highest court in the land. They have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He knows your very thoughts. He knows your motivations. Verse 5 says, you, the rich person, the godless rich, have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. We heard about that this morning. About David and Uriah. And it says he does not resist you. There's a story. We can turn to this together and we'll close with this story. And a proverb, sorry, a psalm. Luke 16. A or speaking about a rich person who's lived on earth in luxury in our James text, and self-indulgence. And then we read here in Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen. When we heard about the moths that destroy our treasures, apparently the finer the linen and the more expensive the fur, the more likely the moths are to go for it. Clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So he was a righteous, redeemed, born-again man, the poor man. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. So the rich man was trusting in his riches and not in the Lord. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received many good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things." In the context of this life, you know, on this earth, bad things. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so there's a call in here, a gospel call to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior while you're in this life. Because if you leave this life, as this rich man did, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a chasm fixed. And none who desire to pass may be able to get across it. And that'll be the end of the matter. One more commentary on when we see, who here sees rich people, and sometimes we're a little jealous of their life? Nobody wants to raise their hand, no? Oh, Enoch's double hands. That's a natural thing to think sometimes. Psalm 73 says this. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have seemingly no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Not saying, Lord willing, we will go. They're just saying, we will go. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, it seems. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That'll be Lazarus in our story. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of our children. But when I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end, the end of the rich person without the Lord. And when we spend time with the Lord and search the scriptures, that's what we're doing. We're entering into the presence of the Lord to learn from him. Truly, it says to the rich person, you have set them in slippery places. and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. At the end of all things, the great city Babylon is going to be the commerce center of the earth. And in a matter of hours, it's going to be gone when the Lord comes in judgment. Spurgeon said this, it is better to be happy than to be rich. And happiness lies in the heart rather than the purse. Not what a man has, but what a man is will decide his bliss or woe in this life and the next. And if it's what a man is, then what are we in Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, I'll close with this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, a new life has come. So let's be thankful today that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. May we heed the warnings in James 4 and 5. Those of us that are rich, those of us that have laborers, those of us that are tempted to hold back where we're waiting for ourselves rather than paying what is due. May we be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're not being watched, because the Lord is always watching. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the book of James. Thank you that we can read it. And we do pray. I pray for each one here that they would not take any of my word for it, but they would search the scriptures with confessed sin and find out if these things be true. And so we thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing on the day to come. Ask your help through it. And may all the plans we've made today be Lord willing. We just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.